Jesus is a divisive figure. He himself said so. But you go into the world and you make conversation with people, and it doesn't take very long to see what their opinion of Jesus is. He's divisive. People either hate him, or they're kind of apathetic or neutral, or they love him, or somewhere in between that sweep. But everyone has an opinion on Jesus. He's a divisive person. People are camped into different groups based upon their view of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division." Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, when Luke was presented, we see a statement concerning him there as well. If we turn back earlier, let's see here. When he is before, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, Jesus goes up. They're going to offer the sacrifice for him after the time of purification was up. And it says in Luke 2:33, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." This is Simeon. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." It was prophesied right from the beginning concerning Jesus that he would be divisive. The reason why he's so divisive is because Scripture tells us that he is the only way. You either accept him on God's terms or reject him on your own terms. God has determined the outcome. Those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior will receive eternal life, and those who reject Jesus Christ will receive the due punishment for their sin. This morning we want to look at some more of the teaching of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3 and verse 15-20. I've made a typo in the bulletin. It says proclaiming the truth. Proclaiming truth in an age of compromise. I don't know if there is such a word as proclaiming, but it's supposed to be proclaiming. Luke chapter 3, verses 15-20. You have an outline in your bulletin. And I tried to get a slide that had the outline on it so you could just look up instead of down unless you're taking notes. Do we have that slide? Perfect. Thank you. Can you read it? Okay. Now, this is actually two messages in one because there's a little section on the imprisonment of John that happens in Luke 3, 19-20. We'll be looking at that as well. Next week, we are going to look at Jesus' baptism. Luke has a really short account of it, so we're going to be bringing in the other Gospels, especially Matthew, which has a very full account of the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3:15-20. "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. There was something unique about John. When John spoke, he had this charisma about him. He spoke with this authority that people wondered. They contemplated in their hearts and amongst themselves whether John himself may be the one to whom they were looking, the expected one. Well, this John, he's different than everybody else. He's proclaiming this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's the one whom we've been waiting for to deliver us from oppression, from these Roman tyrannists who are putting us down and enslaving us in their system, impoverishing us under their taxes and under their pagan influences. Maybe John is Messiah." When it says they're in their hearts, this means a deep contemplation. They were seriously thinking this. It wasn't just one option among many. Well, maybe John's the Messiah. No, people really thought that maybe John was the one. It was bringing this concept of hopeful expectancy. It was rising. People were getting excited. You know, maybe we haven't heard from God through the prophets in 400 years. Maybe Messiah has finally come. We see it all around us. You know, some person who is speaking in contrast to the scripture will say, you know what, Jesus is going to return next month. And the ignorant get all excited and with anticipation, they just wait and wait. And they thought that the time perhaps had come in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so there was all this messianic speculation concerning John. Now, John wasn't the first or the last person that this happened to, that they thought maybe he was the Messiah. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, writing after the time of Jesus, said that this was commonplace in Israel in the first century. All kinds of people claimed to be the Messiah, and lots of people would follow them, often to their own destruction. Many times the Romans would put these people down and then they would kill them. Ignorance isn't bliss, folks. Ignorance is deadly. And ignorance concerning the person of Jesus Christ can be eternally deadly. John responds to this speculation. Obviously, word had gotten around that people thought that maybe he was the Messiah, the Christ. John answered them all. I baptize you with water. Water actually is placed early in the sentence in the original text for emphasis. John is going to put emphasis on two things: what he does and what the coming one does. And one is placed at the beginning, one is placed at the end, and it's meant to strongly contrast the two. John, again, is humiliating himself, demonstrating the superiority of Jesus. And remember, Luke has done this right from the beginning. He's made a story about Jesus, he's made a story about John, and in each case, he's demonstrated the superiority of Jesus over John. John himself is now doing this. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John is not saying that his baptism has no significance. A contrast is being made. John's baptism, remember, is pointing to something. John is preparing the way for the Lord. He is the forerunner, and he is pointing towards the work of God through Messiah, through Jesus. And so John's work is a work of preparation. The work of Messiah is one of fulfillment. Promise or preparation to fulfillment. And so John is saying, in comparison, it's like grasping the shadow as opposed to reality. John is the shadow that points to the reality. You want to grab hold of the reality, not the shadow. This is why it's so important that you understand who Jesus is and the nature of salvation, so that you're not holding on to the shadow for your eternity. Because the shadow has nothing. It only points to that which is real. You need the real, the genuine. We need to cling to Jesus Christ and not some creation of our own of who Jesus is or what we've been told that Jesus is. I baptize you with water. You know, preparing the way, getting your hearts ready for Messiah. But the one who is more powerful than I. That's a good translation because it says the one coming or the more powerful one has the word the in front of it. And it's pointing to a definite person. This is messianic here. The Messiah who is coming. Now, the word stronger than is a possible reference back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, which talks about the Messiah when he comes, about this sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit in their life. And one of them is the word might or power. So when John says that Jesus is more powerful than he is referring to two things. One, he is more powerful in the sense that he has a greater manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. In the Old Testament, different people for different functions would be indwelt or empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable them to perform that task. Jesus is given a massive infusion of the power and ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in his life to accomplish what God has set before him. Now, while Jesus is God himself, Scripture is very clear that more often than not, he accomplishes his work in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the humanity of Jesus learning to trust God, rely on God, and not doing things in his own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so in order to raise people from the dead, to preach the way he does, to have the level of spirituality that he attains, in order to do all the things that he does to fulfill his ministry, it's by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. And he has given this in abundance. And so by calling him the stronger one, it is a reference to this infusion of the Holy Spirit that he has been given. But also tied into these texts in the Old Testament is the concept of Messiah. He is greater because he's not the shadow, but the fulfillment. He is not the forerunner, but he is the one who is to come. He is Messiah. He is the one through whom God will bring salvation to the world. He is the one through whom God will save his people from their sins. He is the one through whom the new covenant will be enacted, where God will remember their sins no more. He is the greater one. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, this is an interesting statement. In the ancient world, people wore basically two items of footwear. None or sandals. And even the sandals would just be different types of sandals. So, for instance, a soldier, their sandals would have these little spikes put in the bottom to give them traction if they were in hand-to-hand combat. It's like spikes in sports. I don't know if you've seen the track shoes they wear, and they have like these little pins almost in them so they can grip into the track. And that's all they would do. They basically put nails through the shoes so that they could, you know, get some traction. But everyone basically wore sandals. Or if you couldn't afford them, then you went barefoot and you wore calluses. The role of the non-Jewish slave was to undo the sandals of their master. At the end of the day, you come home, you unfasten the sandals, you wash their feet. This task was considered so humiliating that in Jewish law, Jewish slaves were not allowed to do this. This was even underneath them. So by the first century, even though it's not in the Old Testament text, in the first century, the Jewish rabbinic law taught that a Jewish slave was not allowed to untie their master's sandals. That was one thing they weren't to do. That was just going too far. And John humiliates himself to the point where he says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to do that. Forget the law. I'm not even worthy to undo that. So John is saying here, I'm less than a Jewish slave. I'm less than a non-Jewish slave who would be able to do that. I'm nothing. I'm nothing compared to this person. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I was thinking, there's two ways to really look at this. Either John is putting himself down, for David says in Psalm 22, I'm a worm. Is he using that type of language, or he's just saying, you know what, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. That's one way of looking at it. I think more of the way that John's looking at this is that Jesus is so amazing, so great, so otherworldly, so beyond. So it's not John putting himself down, but exalting Jesus. And I think for us, we can beat ourselves over the head, and maybe we need to do some of this. But I think we need to see Jesus in the light that John saw him, as so transcendent of what we know. You know, he is the God-man. Not putting Jesus in some box or domesticating Jesus, but seeing Jesus through the eyes of Scripture that teaches that Jesus is God in flesh, who came to demonstrate his perfect love for us and taking the punishment that was rightfully ours upon himself, paying the penalty for our wrongdoing, our sins, and the wages that it accumulated so that we might be redeemed through what he has done. What a magnificent view of Jesus it should give us. And these are some of the things that really confuse me about the cults. Because the cults always give us a smaller view of Jesus, not a greater view of Jesus. They always place Jesus in some cookie-cutter shape, or they domesticate him and make him a Jesus in their own image. Rather than seeing clearly through the eyes of Scripture that Jesus is incomparable to anything. It's one of the reasons why I like the book of Colossians. The theme of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus is greater than everything. Hebrews did this well for us as well, if you recall. It would say he was greater than Moses. He's greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple, greater than the angels. In your view, in your life, is Jesus preeminent above all things? Is Jesus sitting on the throne in your view? And are you living in a way that demonstrates that? That's why John talked about a baptism for repentance. Are you prepared for this one? Looking back on the cross, are you living in a way that demonstrates the reality of who Jesus is? Because that demonstrates your spirituality. Who is Jesus to you? So John gives a threefold spirituality of Jesus. First, Jesus is the stronger one. Why? Because he has a greater endowment of the Holy Spirit and he is Messiah. He is the reality. John is the one that is in the shadow pointing to the reality. He also brings a better baptism than John. John says, I baptize with water. Nothing wrong with that. But again, it's shadow. But the one who comes to whom I am not even fit to untie the thongs of the sandals, the straps. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This has been taken in several different ways. I was always taught that this means that Jesus will bring two baptisms. A baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will be for the righteous, and a baptism with fire, that is a fire of judgment. Another view that is very common nowadays is that this refers to one baptism that refers to the good things that God will do to the redeemed. Fire here means purification. He will refine us with a refiner's fire. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And there are some other views as well. But the best view seems to be, grammatically, it's referring to one baptism. So it can't be he will baptize one group one way and another with two different types of baptism. It should be understood this way. Jesus will baptize with one baptism and it will divide. I did not come to bring peace to the world, but to divide. John has already done the separation in some regards. When Jesus comes, people will be separated. That baptism for some will be the filling of the Holy Spirit through redemption. For others, it will bring the fire of judgment. One baptism, two different outcomes. John's baptism pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, his work will be to divide people. There will be those who will receive him as Savior and those who will reject him. For those who receive him, it will be the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit who seals them, gives them eternal life. For the others, it's the fire of judgment. Later on, he talks about an unquenchable fire. He talks about the chaff being thrown into the fire. So Jesus brings a better baptism. Better for those who receive him. Not better for those who reject him. Jesus is a divisive person. You want to make sure that when Jesus Christ returns, or when you stand before God, when you die, that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and not baptism by fire. Your view of Jesus has eternal significance. And only a proper view of Jesus. See, our world says that you can come to God on your own terms. I'm reading a book right now by Rabbi Zacharias. It came out on the Monday night? And it's called Why Jesus? And he's talking about the spirituality of Oprah Winfrey, for instance. And he showed how in her life it's been transformed from one end to the other. And her journey fits with much of our modern world. And that is making spirituality what we want it to be. Making religion what we want it to be. In other words, not coming to God on the terms that he has set, on his terms, but coming to God on our own terms. Making a religion of our own. And he showed this, quoting from her, the sad story of Oprah Winfrey, how she was raised in a Baptist church and has gone on to create her own spirituality. Oprah has become her own God. Our world has told us that spirituality is fluid, it's relative, it's personal, in the sense that not a personal savior, but a making of your own. You create your own reality, your own spirituality. Where Scripture is very clear that God has set the rules. And unless you come to God on his terms, destruction awaits. God has opened the way, but you must go through. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the door. But you must go through it in order to be redeemed. Our world scoffs at such things because our world denies what they call meta-narratives. Anyone who argues that there is one storyline for all of reality, that there is one way, our world has no toleration for that. And so we have to change the Bible storyline. We make it fluid. We make it malleable. We kind of twist and turn. We omit certain sections, add other things to make it our own. But if truth is truth, if truth, by definition, is that which corresponds to reality, and John 17:17, your word is truth, then reality is that God has set that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Apart from him, there is no salvation. That's a pill that is difficult for many to swallow, but nevertheless, it is truth. And what I feel, or what I think, or even what I believe, does not make something true. Truth is objective. Truth is that which is real. Whether I believe something or not doesn't make it true. It is true in spite of what I believe. I may believe with everything that is within me that there is no snow on the neighbor's lawn. That doesn't change what truth is or what reality is. There's a lot of people who are very genuine, who have some strong beliefs, have convictions in their lives, but they are placing their hope, their trust, their eternity into something that is a lie. We must embrace truth, this one who will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice the imminence of it. John says here, point number three, he is the judge. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. That's actually a bad translation. There's been a huge shift in the last couple of years based upon some work by a man named Robert Webb. He has basically changed how almost everybody is interpreting this passage now. And the reason is he's actually gone back to the sources on Palestinian agriculture. This word here doesn't mean winnowing fork. It should be translated as a winnowing shovel. They would use two different things. They would use a shovel to pile things up, and they would use a winnowing fork, which is like a big rake, and they would throw the stuff in the air, and the lighter stuff would be blown away by the wind, and the heavy stuff would fall down. The chaff, the stuff that they don't want, would be blown by the wind. The word that he uses here should not be translated winnowing fork, but the shovel. The shovel had two functions. You bring the stuff into the barn, you shovel it out, then you would get your winnowing fork and separate it. Then when you had the separation, you had the piles, you would use the shovel again. You would take the good stuff, put it where you want, and the bad stuff, the chaff, you would take the shovel and you'd throw it in the fire. Not a whole lot of firewood laying around, so you use everything you got. And so they would bake bread and things based upon this chaff that they had. So the difference here in the interpretation is that when Jesus comes, according to this image, he is not throwing it up, separating it. That's the work of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes, John, by preparing the way, has already separated the people. John has already thrown up the stuff in the air and separated the two groups. Jesus comes to bring judgment on those two groups. John prepares the way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Be baptized by a baptism of repentance. Messiah is coming. How will you respond to Messiah? Well, some got baptized demonstrating that they were preparing their hearts for Messiah. Others rejected it and walked away. Well, they're the chaff. The good stuff is the people who got baptized demonstrating that they agreed with the message, that they were preparing their hearts for Messiah. They were ready to receive Messiah. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. Now, the reason why it must be a shovel here is he's clearing the floor. He's not clearing the stuff. Is separating it. But when you cleared the floor, this language is used elsewhere, that once you're done your work, you got to clean up. And so you take the good stuff, you put it where it's supposed to be, and you get rid of the garbage. So the chaff that was left over, you would take that in your shovel, and you'd put it where you use the stuff for your stove. And so when he comes to clear the threshing floor. Now, he's going to take the good stuff, the wheat, he's going to put it in his barn. And then he's going to take the other stuff, the chaff, and he's going to burn it up. Jesus is indeed a divisive figure. When he comes, or the ministry of Jesus, is that he sorts you into two things. You reject him, you go to unquenchable fire. The other one, you go into his barn. Eternal reward. You go to heaven. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is hell language, folks. We tend to water down hell language, but we really need to bring it back. Because not only does it help to scare people into considering who Jesus is, but maybe for those who know Jesus, maybe it would scare them into thinking, you know what? I don't want that person to end up in hell. But when we water it down, and I'm guilty of it too, we use the language, what's just separation from God? No, you know what it really is? It's eternal conscious suffering in hell. That where people will go. That's why over and over again, Jesus describes it as a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation chapter 20 says it's the lake of fire. It says that's the place where they'll be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It actually uses emphatic language in the Greek. It actually uses the word everlasting twice, saying that it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, day and night. And John is preparing them for this. He's saying, you know what? When Messiah comes, you have a choice. If you receive Him, you will receive the kingdom. If you reject Him, punishment awaits you. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. Now, after that strong statement, John always says here, he exhorted them and he told them good news. You know what? Preaching hellfire and brimstone is good news to those who receive the message. People want cuddly messages that make them feel good. There's a time and place for that. But not if it's at the expense of those of people who are going to go to hell. You know, you have a terminal illness that somebody finds a cure for, but the cure is going to be painful. What would you rather, them give you the medicine or just pat you on the back and tell you, you know what, here's a hug, everything's going to be okay? Much of the preaching nowadays is the hug. You let the person die, but they feel good about themselves, you know, while they're on earth. We need to tell people the true message. And how they respond to that is really up to them. We don't save people, but we need to bring them the message of truth. We need to bring them good news, because it is good news. The good news is that we all deserve that, but God in Jesus Christ has made a way for those who would receive Him by faith. It's good news indeed. We don't get what we deserve. Finally, the imprisonment of John. Part of the message of this is that, you know what? Sometimes bad things are going to happen to us for doing the right thing, for standing up for what we believe. Part of the reason why I called this proclaiming the truth in an age of compromise is that last statement in verses 19 and 20 about what happens to John. We live in an age of compromise, and you know what? It's invaded the church. We don't want to step on anyone's toes. You know, we don't want to hurt any feelings. Well, maybe they'll come to church if we do this. Folks, does God reward our sin? Did God bless us for sinning? Compromise with what we believe is never a good thing. We need to cling to the truth and let God worry about the outcome. And for John, look what happened. Verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of the Galilee area, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, according to Leviticus, you were not to marry your blood relatives. There is something called the Levite. I know a pastor, he can't say metamorphosis, and I can't say this word. Levirate. If anybody can pronounce that, shout it out, and then you'll know what I'm talking about. This was a marriage with, if a husband died, he didn't have any children, a brother was to marry the wife in order to provide children. Now, it's not really a blood relative in that regard, but that was the exception. What Herod Antipas did is he was married to a woman whose father was Aretas, a king of a neighboring kingdom. And so this was a political marriage. And Herodias was married to a man named Herod Philip, which was a brother of his, a half-brother of Herod. This isn't Philip that's mentioned as a tetrarch. This is another brother named Herod Philip. He wasn't a ruler. Anyways, Antipas ends up going up to Rome, meets Herodias there. They decide, because he thinks Herodias is just wonderful, why don't we get together? She says, sure. But that woman, she's got to go. So she leaves her husband. He leaves his wife, and the two of them get together. Now, one, this is wrong because just putting away of spouses at your own, you know, convenience or inconvenience, however you find it. But she was also his niece and married to his half-brother, blood brother. And so this, according to the Old Testament, was incest. He committed incest. So John, calling a spade, said, this isn't right. What you are doing is contrary to the will of God as revealed in his word. John pointed out, he wasn't poking out the speck in his neighbor's eye while he had a log in his own eye. He was preaching repentance, truth, righteousness, holiness. He wasn't saying, look at that guy. He was telling Herod, you need to get right with God. You need to do the right thing. Well, Herod didn't like this. According to Josephus, another problem, the only one that Josephus mentions, is that John became so popular with the people that Herod thought that maybe John would start an uprising and take over his kingdom. So Herod was scared of John the Baptist, and he didn't like what he was hearing. It's not good PR, not good for his public image. And so, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to talk about the death of John, what happened. John just gives us a little blurb that John's dead. He doesn't give us the story. We'll look at that later on. But just so I don't leave you hanging, Herodias ends up getting Herod to kill John the Baptist. Her daughter, not his. Herod says, if you dance for me, I'll give you anything you ask. So the mother says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. She dances, delights him. He's caught. And so he beheads John the Baptist for that. Proclaiming truth in an age of compromise. Knowing who Jesus is, knowing what God demands of us, and living that way without compromise. Letting the chips fall where they will, and letting God look after us. When we were studying in 1 Peter, it's interesting what Peter says to the people who are being persecuted. He tells them, if you are being persecuted for the bad stuff you are doing, what good is that to you? You're getting what you deserved. But if you are being persecuted for doing that which is right, that which pleases God, then God will reward you. Never compromise. Never compromise. Cling to the truth, and God will reward you. I close with one thing. In 1 Corinthians, to paraphrase, Paul's talking about different people. And he's basically, you know, people are putting Paul down for this, and there's all these problems. And you know what Paul says? He says this, to paraphrase. It really doesn't matter what people think of me. What matters is what God thinks. Does God think that you are faithful, or does God think that you are a compromiser? Cling to the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Many of us are walking around in ignorance because we don't know the Word. Know the Word. Spend time in it. Know the mind of God. Know His heart so that you can attach your heart to His. And attach your mind to His so that you would think the thoughts of God. You won't compromise if you know what God would do in that situation. There's some truth to that old cliche that came out about a decade ago, what would Jesus do? There's some solid biblical truth to that. Every situation you're in, what would Jesus do? You know what? Jesus never compromised. The will of God controlled who Jesus is and what he did in his life. May it be so in our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be the guiding light within us. That you would be the one to whom we are accountable and we would know it. I pray that we would live our lives in accordance to your will, letting the chips fall where they may, realizing that ultimately we are only accountable to you. You are the Creator. And I pray, Lord, that we would find much delight in that, knowing, Lord, that your will is perfect. Lord, may we not compromise with the world. Yes, Lord, sometimes on things that really don't matter, it's okay to just let something go. But Lord, on core values in Scripture, may we never compromise. Lord, there's no such thing as white lies. There's no such thing as gray areas. There's just truth and lie. And may we always find ourselves in the truth, knowing that as you say, the truth will set us free. You claim that your word is truth. May we know that truth, that it would guide us and direct us, so that we would know how to respond in difficult circumstances. May we be faithful to you. And may we not compromise with this world. But may this world see us as salt and light. May it see us as different. May we reflect the image of the Creator. May we be imitators of God. May we seek after you. And allow you, Lord, to accomplish great things through us. May we be your humble servants, seeking to obey your will. And may Jesus be exalted in and through us. In his name we pray. Amen.